that you save sinners. You don't save us based upon our attempts to square our life away, our attempts to repent, our promises to you, but rather you save us. You reach out to us. You are a God of mercy. We praise you and we thank you. You saw our needs and you solved them. We pray that you would send your Spirit to teach us, Lord, that all the more our church would be encouraged and governed by your word, and that we would therefore always ask the question, how do you want your church to run? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to finish the course, theoretically, Mr. Plebiak, on church government.
Thank you for not saying that until I finish swallowing.
That's good, yeah. Okay, so we're going to finish on church government, and you all brought your book of church order, right? Good. Okay. I do have one if somebody wants to borrow one. It's a 2011 edition. Anybody want to borrow one? Here you go. Would you give that to her, please? Thank you. Okay, so it's pretty similar. And let's talk a little bit about the book of church order. Now, the first thing we need to remember is that it's a tertiary standard. And we have to ask the question, what is a tertiary standard? And the red doesn't come off, does it? But another eraser. No. Oh, well, we'll do the best we can with what we got. Okay, so what's a tertiary standard? Tertiary is third. Very good. Okay. T-E-R.
T-I-A-R-Y.
T-I.
No, T-E-R. T-I-A-R-Y.
Thank you. Tertiary. It means third. Is that right, guys? Okay. It means third. So what's the primary standard for the people of God?
Bible.
The Bible and?
The Bible.
Bible alone, right? So we agree with that? Okay. So not Bible plus church tradition, not Bible plus John Garrisey, okay? Not Bible plus the session, not Bible plus presbytery, but the Bible. So that's the primary standard. Now, there's lots of questions on what does the Bible teach, and there's lots of disagreements. So therefore, what has happened is the church has said, why don't we summarize what we think the Bible teaches about a set of major doctrines? And we did that, and we came up with what are called secondary standards. Okay, secondary standards, okay, which are in Presbyterian churches, the Westminster government, right, Westminster standards. Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechisms. Now, as soon as we start doing this, certain images conjure up in people's mind. Okay, one of the images is Roman Catholicism. Why? Well, who has catechisms? The Roman Catholic Church. You guys must really be crypto-Catholics, right? What does the word crypto mean? Hidden. Hidden, like a crypt is where you bury bodies. Okay, so you guys really must be crypto-Catholics. After all, you believe in infant baptism, and you have catechisms. You really haven't, reformed enough. Okay, no, we just do this because we think it's important for the church to say what it teaches and doesn't teach. You ever had a conversation with somebody, well, we just believe the Bible? And then you say, well, what does that mean? Well, we just believe the Bible. Well, that's fine. Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Mormons say that. Baptists say that. Lutherans say that. Presbyterians say that. Pentecostals say that. But they all have different ideas. So we think, for the sake of clarity, it's important to have secondary standards. You know, we think the Bible teaches this and doesn't teach that. Okay? Then we have tertiary standards, the third level. And these are dealing primarily with, again, what the scriptures teach, but particularly with the area of how the church is to function. Okay, because the people that wrote the secondary standards also wrote some things in there about how the church is to function, but they're not part of the governing documents. So the Book of Church Order is this tertiary standard. Now, given that, and that this was written by humans, is it possible for the Book of Church Order to be wrong? Okay, is it possible to amend the Book of Church Order?
Yes.
Sure, that's why we call it the 2015 edition, right? Because that means it has changed. Okay, so there is a process to amend the Book of Church Order, and it has changed and amended. And last time I had a bunch of older issues, and you can see some older issues. Okay, so we deal with that. Second thing, why is it called the Book of Church Order? I don't like the name. To me, remember I told you about conjuring up images? To me, it conjures up images of Episcopalianism. That's just me, you know, my own personal bias. The book used to be called The Standards of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Okay, so that's what it used to be called. Okay, and if you go to the title page, it says, The Book of Church Order of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, containing the standards of government, discipline, and worship, together with, etc. Okay, so it used to be just called The Standards, or the Black Book. Okay, but that's just the title, so we can call it what we want. It's our book. Right? We agree with that? Yeah, Troy, you had a question?
You're asking why I was thinking, say, would it be easier to read the book of church dietetics?
Dietetics, yeah, nobody would know that word, right? Yeah, remember that was a word that the author used a few weeks ago, and we wondered, what is that? It's not even in Google. You can't even Google the word dietetic. It doesn't exist. Okay? So we have the book of church order, and it's in three parts. The three parts are what? You have the form of government, sometimes called the fog, okay? Rather derisively or pejoratively called the fog, but people do it, okay? And the next is what?
Fog.
The book of discipline, right? The wad, okay? Okay, and the last one?
Wow.
It's an airport. Directory for worship, right? DFW. If you fly American Airlines, you know what DFW is. What is DFW? Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, right? Okay. So those are the three parts. Okay. So the tertiary standards are in three parts. Okay. That's how you remember. So each of them deal with separate sections of how the church is to function. In the form of government, it talks about what's a session meeting, what's a presbytery, what's a congregation, how do you start a new church, what are things that are required, how do you spin off a church, what are certain things that are required for presbyteries to function, you know, those kinds of things. Is it legitimate for a congregation to incorporate? If so, what do they need to do? Those kinds of things. Who can vote at congregational meetings? Okay, so who can vote at a congregational meeting? Can all communicant members vote at a congregational meeting?
Yes.
Okay. No, they can't. Only communicant members in good standing. Oh, so what's a communicant member that's not in good standing? So, what?
They're bad.
Yeah, they're in bad standing, huh? Somebody in the process of discipline. Okay. Okay. Who can vote at congregational corporation meetings? Can all communicant members? Okay. The book of government says, or the form of government says, all those that the state allows, because that's functioning as a part of the state in a sense. Okay, so in our bylaws, we say you got to be 18. Some churches have tried to do that to regular congregational meetings. It's not allowed. So if your child becomes a communicant member and your child is 12 years old, your child has just as much right to speak, to vote, to debate at a congregational meeting as any other member. Okay. So it's important to remember. So what I want us to do is look at these, okay? And what I want you to see is this. Okay? And here's my goal. I want you to praise God for what he's given to you. Because if you go out and look at the ecclesiastical landscape out there, it's chaotic. It's a mess, okay? It's horrible. People can do whatever they want. There's chaos and tyranny all over the place in the evangelical world. So what we have here is the result of 300-400 years worth of the church thinking. So let's turn to the first chapter in the form of government. The preface is rather interesting to read if you want to just get a little historical background. Okay, and I read a little bit of this to you last time. I want us to read just a little bit to see the theology that's here. The form of government, chapter 1, Christ the King and the head of church. My goodness, it doesn't begin with what's a presbytery. We're Presbyterians. Why doesn't it say what's a presbytery? Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end. Where's that from? Isaiah, exactly. Scripture, okay. Okay. Upon the throne of David, where's that? Probably 2 Samuel 7, okay, that David would always have a son on his throne. Okay. And upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. Any Old Testament promises about the king doing that? Okay. And henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and earth by the Father, where's that? Great Commission, all power is given unto me. Therefore, go out and make disciples. You know. Who raised him from the dead, I think we know where that is, okay, and set him at his own right hand. All right. Okay. What's that called theologically? Do you remember? The session of Christ. Okay? The session. When Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. That's called the session. Okay. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Ephesians talks about that. And every name that is named. I think that's Philippians 2. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Where's that? Yeah, Colossians, and also at the end of Ephesians 1, which is a reference to 110th Psalm, right? The picture of Jesus having put his enemies as footstool. The fullness of him that fills all in all, he being ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church and gave offices necessary for the building of his church, for making disciples of all nations and perfecting his saints. Where's that? Ephesians 4. Right? Ephesians 4, Christ has received and has given gifts to the church. And he gave apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc. Okay. Now, my point here is, notice the wonderful theology. The first thing, and by the way, that's pretty much one long sentence, okay, with some semicolons in there. Okay, we begin our doctrine of church government with what? A description of the head of the church. There is therefore but one king and head of the church, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who rules in his church by his word and spirit. His mediatorial office includes all the offices of his church. What does that mean? His mediatorial office includes all the offices of the church.
Prophet, priest, and king.
Yes, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. It belongs to his majesty from his throne of office not only to rule his church directly, but also to use the ministry of men in ruling and teaching his church through his word and spirit, thus exercising through men his own authority, enforcing his own laws, the authority of which such ministerial office rests upon his appointment, who has ordained government in his church. Notice how we're going from who Christ is to the way he works in his church, and he's established government in his church. And promised his presence in the midst of the church as this government is exercised in his name. Where is that? Remember the promise in Matthew 18, where two or three gather together in my name, what did Jesus say?
There I will be.
There I will be. I'm in their midst. That is not a promise, and I'm serious about this, for small prayer meetings. That is a promise about church discipline. Because why do you need two or three people gathered together in the context? Do you remember the Old Testament law? You cannot have a church case, a trial, unless you have at least two witnesses. Okay, and if you look at the context of that verse, it's dealing with judicial cases, and Jesus does saying when the church courts meet, he's there. That's what that is talking about. Then goes on, Christ orders his church by the rule of his word. He goes on down and sets a pattern of officers. And I want us to look at the very end of that paragraph. The Presbyterian form of government seeks to fulfill these scriptural requirements for the glory of Christ, the edification of church, and the enlargement of that spiritual liberty which Christ has set us free. Nevertheless, while such scriptural government is necessary for the perfection of the church order, it is not essential to the existence of the church visible. Now, Waters described this. You remember the language he used? You have Presbyterian government is necessary for the, what is the language here? For the, right, but not the, yes. So, very good. Thank you, Cindy. So, Presbyterian government is necessary for the good functioning of the church. Let's get the language out of here so I can actually quote it right. Okay. Presbyterian government is necessary for the perfection, but not the essence or the existence. E-N-C-E. What does this mean? There are loads of good Bible-believing churches that are not Presbyterian. That's important for us to understand. Presbyterianism is not necessary for the essence of the church, but it is necessary for the church's benefit. That's an important point. Yeah. There are some people that within evangelicalism will deny that. Okay. They don't know too much, perhaps. Okay. But if you don't immerse people, you've not been baptized. Okay. If you're not don't have certain eschatological views, you're not saved. So it's important for us to understand this. Okay. That any questions about that? I want you to notice, and the reason I want to emphasize that point is it's interesting how the form of government and waters agree. The language is perhaps a little bit different, but I want you to see the theory and the point that's there. Let's go on to the next chapter. Jesus Christ, being now exalted far above all principality and power, has erected in this world a kingdom which is his church. Do you all agree with that? Christ has set up his kingdom, his church. The universal church visible consists of all those persons in every nature, together with their children, who make profession of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and promise submission to his commandments. So this is the concept of the visible church. What is the visible church?
All who profess.
All those who profess the true faith. And? Their children. Okay? So, important point. Are our children members of the church? Yes, they're not necessarily communicant members. They might have become communicant members, but they're members of the church. That's why when a child comes up and makes profession of faith and goes from the status of being a baptized member to being a communicant member, we ought not to use the language they became a member of the church. We tend to use that language, but they already were a member of the church. Right? But they become a communicant member of the church. So that's the visible church. Next paragraph. In accordance with the teaching of Scripture, the many members of this church universal are to be organized in local and regional churches, confessing a common faith and submitted to a common form of government. What is that saying? Okay, if the church is everybody who professes faith, the visible church, how many of you have ever been to a church service where the service was in non-English? Okay. Did you speak the language of that worship service? Did you get a whole lot out of the service? I went to church one Sunday when I was in the Netherlands. Okay, so we went to church. I didn't get a word out of the service. The one guy who was with me got one word. Indoor. Remember, the sermon was on the passage of the Witch of Endor, okay, out of 1 Samuel. I didn't even pick up that, okay? Anyway, so don't you think it's important for us when we go to church that we understand what's going on? How about, you ever been on a bus somewhere or on a train or on a plane and there's people speaking in a language you don't understand? Do you get a little uncomfortable around that? I do. What are they saying? Are they talking about me? You know, things like, man, you're probably more secure than I. Okay. My point is we don't communicate too well if we can't. And so that's the idea. That it is proper for the people of God to gather to worship God in a language that they understand. Let me tell you, I was in Thailand working. And I go to the guys, is there a church around here? They go, yeah, there's one down the street. Okay, I go down there. They spoke English. The whole worship service was in English. What a blessing, okay? There's like 400 or 500 people there. It's a big church, you know, in Thailand, in Bangkok. Okay, but they had an English language worship service. They also had multiple language worship services in this place for different groups. But they understood that people need to worship with the language that they understand. And that's exactly what this is, okay? So people should be organized in local and regional churches, confessing a common faith and submitting to a common form of government. Okay. So what's the difference between a local and a regional church?
The congregation and those
who say in Presbyterianism, those in Presbyterian. Exactly. Okay. So we have, right, in fact, you can see right here in red, a list of some of the congregations in our regional church, right? CV for Chula Vista and Torrance. Okay, others, right? And we're in the Regional Church of Southern California. That's what we call it. We can call it something else, but that's what we happen to call it. Okay, so Let's jump to the next chapter just to get a thought or two. The nature and exercise of church power. We talked a lot about that in the course. Okay? The power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. You remember that Waters made a big deal about that. Okay, that every member has church power. All believers are endued with the Spirit and called of Christ to join in the worship, edification, and witness of the church, which grows as the body of Christ, fitly framed and knit together. Where's that? That Ephesians 2, I think? Ephesians also. Together through that which every joint supplies according to the working of due measure of each part. Now, you know why that's important? You ever been to a church service where the people of God do nothing? I have. When I was in Israel studying, they had a group, one of the Orthodox churches, Syrian Orthodox or Abyssinian Orthodox, one of those groups, part of the great, the Eastern Orthodox movement. Well, they had a worship service, and by that I mean they had people up front doing something, and then they had a bunch of empty chairs, and then they had a rope so that nobody could go in. You could stand in the back and watch, but they were doing what they were doing up there, and the people were doing nothing because there were no people there, and they didn't care that no people were there. They were going through their ceremony up there. See how this is saying just the opposite? Okay. So when we're together, right down here, here I am with you, you understand? You're not the audience. And up front is what's going on. That's what happens if you go to a play, right? Okay, where does the word audience come from? What is audio? That what you hear, right? You're not the audience, you're the congregation. You are the body of Christ worshiping. Worshiping is an active verb. So that's important to understand. The power of believers in their general office includes the right to acknowledge and desire the exercise of the gifts and calling of the special offices. The regular exercise of oversight in a particular congregation is discharged by those who have been called to such work by vote of the people. What is that statement about?
Elders and deacons.
Elders and deacons, and what else? No bishops, right? Who appoints the bishop? Do the people of God vote for their bishops? No, from on top. What it's also pointing against? Congregationalism, right? What is congregationalism? Where the people are the only officers of the church. They're the ones that do everything. Those who join in exercising the ecclesiastical jurisdiction are the ministers of the word, or teaching elders, and other church governors commonly called ruling elders. So what is that? Three office, right? Because it's dividing the elders, which I've taught against. Okay, but and yes, that's against the Book of Church Order. Two office view is allowed. It is not the official position of the OPC, the three offices. They alone must exercise this authority by delegation from Christ, and I agree with that. The elders must, since according to the New Testament, these are the only permanent officers of the church with gifts for such rule. What is that statement about? What's not around?
Apostles.
Apostles, exactly. Prophets, they're not around anymore. Okay, good. Okay. Okay, so that's a little bit about the form of government. Notice it talks about the unity of the church, goes to the offices of the church, then it goes to ministers, then ruling elders, then deacons, then governing assemblies, the local church and its session, okay, the regional church and its presbytery, the whole church and its general assembly. Notice how it went from congregation and its governing body, which is the session, to presbytery or regional church and the presbytery to the whole denomination and the General Assembly. Moved on up. Next chapter is, what about congregational meetings? What does it take to have a congregation? Can we have a special congregational meeting any day we want? Yes, if you have enough days warning. We could not have a special congregational meeting today. Got to have 10 days warning. Okay? So if we needed a special congregational meeting, that's like an emergency meeting, it's got to be at least 10 days warning. At least I think it's 10 days, not two Sundays. It could be wrong. Congregations without pastors, moderators, clerks, ordination and installation, licensing candidates to preach the gospel, etc. So let's turn now to the next one, which is the Book of Discipline. Sure. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Why is an emergency where 10 days wasn't?
Too bad. That's why you have sessions. What would the congregation need to do that the session could not? The session does not need 10-day meeting to have its meeting. It can meet anytime it wants. We could have, well, we have a session meeting today. Okay, we could have a session meeting. We could decide next Sunday to have a session meeting next Sunday, and that's legitimate. Okay.
And there could be a meeting to discuss
like,
information about something.
Yeah, they can't take any action. Yeah, that's an announcement, right? Yeah, it's not an official meeting, but it's an announcement, sure. And maybe we want everybody to be at that announcement, and maybe we want a lot of discussion at there for some reason. But you can't vote on anything. Yeah. Okay. Let's go to page 91, the Book of Discipline. Now, what I want you to see here when we go through this is praise God that we believe in history. Because one of the great things when you read the Book of Discipline is how the rights of the accused are protected. Okay. Now, who's the accused? Could be you. Right? Okay. So the person, if there's going to be a trial, okay, how your rights need to be protected. I've told you the story, but it's really important. Diane and I were attending a church, not an OP church, because we were going to evening service with some friends. And the pastor gave up there as an example how he was talking with a member of the church and how he did this thing wrong. And the guy said, "Yes, you're right, I repent." And the pastor went and talked to him a few weeks later and said, "You need to do this. You're right, pastor, I repent." Same thing, right? And the argument's pastor was, well, his peace didn't return to him. That's what the pastor said. So he went and talked to the guy the second time. And then he went and talked to him a third time. And finally he threw the guy out of the church. And because of why? His peace didn't return to him. Ah. Dear people of God. Tonight, when you pray, you thank God that you don't have that kind of tyranny in your church. Because that's all it is tyranny. It is not the people of God being protected by a faithful shepherd. And you have your rights protected. That guy had no rights. He was out the door. As far as the church was concerned, he was an unbeliever.
Thank you.
Okay? What was that?
Thank you.
Yes. Definitely. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you. Be a good thing to be out of.
Yes.
Yeah, as long as the guy understood and went and looked for the people of God, yeah, and started growing some theology. Okay. Let's go on. Ecclesiastical discipline, this is chapter 1, the nature and purpose of discipline, is the exercise of that authority which the Lord Jesus Christ has committed to the visible church for the preservation of its purity, peace, and good order. In other words, chaos is not good. Okay. We do not have a God of chaos, we have a God of order. Administrative discipline, so ecclesiastical discipline is the big category. Then we have small categories. Administrative, and then you see the next paragraph, judicial. Administrative discipline is concerned with the maintenance of good order in the government of the church in other than judicial cases. The purpose of its exercise is that all rights may be preserved and all obligations faithfully discharged. So what's administrative discipline? You ever been involved in that? Well, you guys aren't talking much today other than the baby. The baby, I guess, has.
Transfer of membership.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. We're going to meet with the Sanchez's, right? They're transferring from one church to another. Okay. Very good. Okay. Or what about a complaint? We've talked a little bit about complaints. A complaint is you say to the session or to the presbytery, "I think you made a mistake. Administratively, you did X, you should have did Y." Okay? Or you didn't do X, and I think you should have. And you had to file it in writing, and you got so many days, etc., to take care of it. Okay? Remember we had talked about, joyfully agree with passively submit, or what was the third choice? Quietly.
Withdraw,
yeah. But remember, before you quietly withdraw, you have to file a document. You have to talk with people. You got to really work together, all of that. Okay, part of that is that what's called a complaint. Now, the problem with the word complaint is that we think of that means a gripe. That's what we think of. That's not. It's a technical term. In fact, it's even used in civil courts. Okay, so it's a complaint. So you file a document. I think this is administratively what happened or didn't happen, and it should have done this way, and here's why. Yeah, Mike?
Is that an administrative?
Yes, because it's not judicial.
Well, I'm just looking at it. It says a complaint is a written representation other than an appeal or a protest charging an adjudicatory.
Mm-hmm.
So isn't adjudicatory by nature judicial?
Okay. So let's go to that. That's the, what, the last chapter of the book of discipline?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's go look at what a complaint is. A complaint is a written representation. Okay, so it's got to be written, right? It's got to be a document. Other than an appeal or a protest. So we know we're going to got what appeals are and what protests are. Okay, if you look across the page, it says dissents and protests. Charging adjudicatory with delinquency or error. Okay. So notice it uses the word charging. That's why this is in the book of discipline. So you're writing a letter to adjudicatory, presbytery or a session. You made a mistake, and I'm saying this, and it's so it's important enough to me for to not only bring it up to you, but I'm putting it in writing. And I'm saying what it is and where we go from there. Okay. It may be brought by an officer or other member of the church against the session or the presbytery to which it is subject. By one session against another session, by a session against the presbytery which has jurisdiction over it, or by one presbytery against another. A complaint shall first be presented to the adjudicatory which is alleged to be delinquent or in error. And this adjudicatory shall be asked to make amends. So is there a trial with a complaint? No. There's no trial with a complaint.
Right.
So you don't cite witnesses. You know, you don't have any of those kinds of things that are in a trial. It's a document. Basically, it's a letter, okay? And there's certain forms that you follow. It's a letter saying, I think you made a mistake. You should have done A, or you should have not done B, okay? And here's why. And you put in all your argumentation there, okay? And you discuss it with them. And usually, you go and you talk with them about it, okay? Because they want to hear what your thought is. So usually, you have in your document, here's what I wish you would have done differently. Okay, let's go back to page 91. Judicial discipline is concerned with the prevention and the correction of offenses, an offense being defined as anything in doctrine or practice of a member of the church which is contrary to the word of God. Now, why is that? Why does it say contrary to the word of God? Remember your OP history. What happened to Machen? Machen brought up the word of God in his defense. And Machen was not allowed to. See? Further, that's why it says in here, when you get to that, you may always bring scripture to your defense when you are tried. Okay. So anything in contrary practice, okay, the word of God. In other words, what if it's contrary to the secondary standards? What if it's contrary to the tertiary standards? Not good enough, right? Not good enough. It's got to be contrary to the word of God. Okay? Because the secondary standards might be wrong. Have the secondary standards, the Westminster standards, ever been changed?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? Okay? So, only against Scripture. The purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of his church, and to reclaim the offender. Why does it say to reclaim the offender?
That's the purpose of discipline, to bring him back into the...
Bring him back. Yes, okay. All members of the church, both communicants and those who are members by virtue of baptism only, are under the care of the church and subject to ecclesiastical discipline, including administrative and judicial discipline. Let's jump now to the DFW, Directory for Worship. Chapter 1. I want to skip the preface. The preface basically goes into some language in here. There's sections here. It says the minister shall do this, or he may do this. It goes into the distinction between the word shall or may, or it's desirable, things like that. Okay, so let's go into page 123. The living and true God, our triune creator, has instituted worship of himself by all people everywhere in spirit and in truth. Where's that? Spirit and truth. That's not good enough, Mr. Plevier. Thank you. That's not good enough. John's gospel. Jesus talking to the woman at the well, right? He says to her, the Lord wants, God wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4. Because man's chief end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever, all of life is to be worshipful. Do you agree with that? All of life is to be worshipful? What if you're you know, like I was doing, you know, yesterday, down on my hands and knees, digging in the dirt in the garden.
Enjoy it.
Enjoy it. Okay, is that to be worshipful of God when I'm digging, pulling weeds?
Yes.
Yes, taking dominion is right. Nevertheless, worship itself consists primarily in specific acts of communion with God. Only those people whose hearts have been made new through God's grace by the work of the Spirit can worship God. So if we have an unbeliever who comes to us and comes to church with us, is he worshiping with us? Technically, no. He's watching us worship, right? But he's not worshiping God if he's an unbeliever. Okay. Do we want unbelievers here? Please say yes. Okay. We want them to hear the gospel, right? Okay. While believers are to worship in secret as individuals and in private as families, they also are to worship as churches in assemblies of public worship, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken. Public worship occurs when God, by his word and spirit, through the lawful government of the church, calls his people to assemble to worship him together. Okay. Now, what is one of the first things we do in our worship? In our worship, we have a what? A call. Who is doing the calling? Not Pastor Schroeder.
Well,
it is God himself, through Pastor Schroeder, who's doing the calling. Okay? It goes on into the Sabbath day. God's covenant people are to devote the entire day. It's holy to the Lord. And then it goes into the nature of public worship. An assembly of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but is, before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. In the covenant, God promises his chosen ones that he will dwell among them as their God, and they will be his people. The triune God is present in public worship not only by virtue of the divine omnipotence. In other words, God's here when we worship, not just because God is everywhere, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. Through Christ, God's people have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, that's part in paragraph one at the top. Does that remind you of a particular Old Testament event? The assembly of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but is, before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. What happened at Mount Sinai? Right? What happened at Mount Sinai is the people of God gathered together and worshiped God. And that's exactly what we're doing. Okay, when we gather together, we worship God. Except we don't come to Mount Sinai, we come to the heavenly Zion, Hebrews chapter 12. Okay. Next paragraph in B, I want to read this. In an assembly of public worship, the triune God is not only the one to whom worship is directed, but also the one to who is active in the worship of the church. So not only do we worship God, but he's active in the worship. Through his public ordinances, what are the public ordinances? The preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the sacraments, those things, okay. The covenant God actively works to engage his people in communion with himself. In public worship, God communes with his people and they with him in a manner that expresses the close relationship. And notice this wonderful theology of the Father with his and his redeemed children, of the Son and his beloved bride, and of the Holy Spirit and the living temple in which he dwells. Did you get that? Did you get the triune nature of that? The Father with his children, the Son with his bride, and the Spirit with his temple. Now I'm going to step on some toes. One of the things we do wrong in the OPC is that we are becoming de facto. What does de facto mean? For all practical purposes, anti-Trinitarian. How do we do that? We forget the Holy Spirit and we forget the Father. We worship Christ. But what happened to the Father and the Spirit? Okay? We are not just Christocentric. Yes, we should be Christocentric, but we should worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And let's remember that. Okay, that's what I want you to see here. Now it is time for your final exam. Okay? Let's see if I can wash them. Get out your notes if you have them. This is an open book final exam. we're going to have to dredge up in our minds. Or you could, you could always go back into your notes. Well, time to get your kids. No, we're not stopping. It is final exam time. Too bad.
Oh, sorry. Time's up?
Yeah.
Oh.
Too bad. Yeah. Okay.
Saved by the bell.
Nah. Troublemaker. Do you remember the six principles of church government that Witherow had? That's your final exam.
Yeah.
Okay. Get your notes out. Get your copy of Witherow out, right? Y'all brought Witherow today? Okay, remember how we summarized the scriptures?
Giving them to you in your...
Yeah, right now I'm going to put them up. Yeah, okay, so that's what I meant. It's open book. Okay? 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 Principle number one.
Officers chosen by the
people. Thank you very much, Cindy. One. So, officers are chosen by the people. Okay, number two.
Plurality.
Plurality. What does that mean?
Number two is elders and...
Ah, somebody jumping the gun, Cindy? Is that right? What is number two?
Elders and bishops are identical.
Thank you. Elders are equal to bishops. Okay, right? Okay. Okay, y'all know, remember? There's no difference between a bishop and an elder. Okay, number three is plurality. P-L-U-R-A-L-I-T-Y. Plurality of elders. Okay. How many elders do you have to have present to have a session meeting?
Two.
Yes. All right. Okay. Number four. What?
Ordained by the session.
Ordination is by the...
Presbytery.
Okay. Session is a form of presbytery, right? This just means the board of elders. Okay? In other words, what is this against? Episcopacy. Who does the ordaining in episcopacy?
The
bishop. Singular. Right? Okay? So, officers are chosen by the people. An elder is a bishop. Right? Okay? Is a shepherd. Wasn't that the next one here? Or pastors? Okay. Plurality of elders, that means that you have to have more than one elder. Okay, ordination is done by the presbytery or the session. Okay, what's number five?
Privilege of appeal.
Privilege of appeal, is that right? So you have the right of appeal. So that's important. So if the session does something... Well, remember, talking about both complaints and judicial cases, right? You can carry a complaint. So you file a complaint with the session and they don't agree with you, you can go to the presbytery. And either side, it's interesting, the form of government says, okay, you go to the presbytery and maybe you're sustained. So it means the session's decision probably is overturned. The session can appeal to General Assembly. Or if you're not sustained at presbytery, you can appeal to General Assembly. Either side can go up. Okay, and number six.
Jesus is the head of the church.
Yeah. Jesus alone is the head of the church, right? Jesus alone is the head of the church.
Yeah, how come that's number six?
Instead of number one?
Yeah.
Because that's the order that Witherow... When you get to heaven, you can ask Mr. Witherow and say, how come you didn't begin with this one? Okay? Now, why is this important?
Because we're not a papacy.
Right. And we're not bishops. Now, if we were in England, what would the issue be?
Church of England.
Church of England. Who's the head of the Church of England?
Queen.
Today's the queen, the reigning monarch, right? Either the king or the queen. Jesus alone is the head of the church. Does that mean the Pastor Schroeder is the head of the church?
No.
What about John Garrison? He's a pretty nice guy, and he knows a little bit of theology. Is he the head of the church?
No.
Not even close. Say amen to that one, right? Okay, not close. Okay. Yes, thank you, Lord. Okay. So that's another thing you thank God for when you go to bed tonight, that John is not the head of the church. Okay? So there we are. There's your final exam. Okay, guys? Start next. Mike is up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful church that you have given to us, and that we have Jesus, and Jesus alone is the head of the church. He rules in this church. Lord, we praise you that we are yours. You have given to us, what a wonderful thing, the body of Christ. We pray, God, that thus our body here would be conformed to your will all the more, Lord, and that people would come here and see how we love one another and glorify you. They would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, all because you have given us salvation. You have not left us alone, but you have made us part of the church, and you even said how your church is to function. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.